Continuing this morning our series in Romans. We're actually jumping back in. Last time we kind of did a review of the first half of Romans after we took some time off for the summer, and now we're jumping into the second half. This is Romans starting in chapter 9, verse 1. So I invite everybody to turn there, Romans 9, 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab a pew Bible. And it'd be good, it'll be helpful to just have the scripture in front of you as I'm going through this. And the book of Romans is about how God puts people in a right relationship with Him. So this is good news today, how God puts us in a right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus. And let's just ask for God's help as we look at His Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that it's true, and I pray that You would speak to us through Your Word right now. I pray that You give us open hearts to receive Your Word as Your Word, as the true words of God. Help us to understand, help us to believe what You've said, help us to live in the light of it. I just ask for Your help, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans chapter 9, these are some deep waters here. I feel like this is some heavy theology, and I almost feel like overwhelmed, like this is almost too much to handle. This is about God, the big picture of God's salvation, God's plan of salvation, how God saves people. And back in the first half of Romans, we saw in Romans chapter 3, let me read this, Romans 3, verse 21, Paul wrote, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction." So what Paul says there is, we're put in a right relationship with God through faith in His Son Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles the same way. Both Jews and Gentiles the same way. And this brings up a lot of questions for Paul's readers, because they've over the centuries understood that God has a special place in His heart for the Jewish people, a special place in His heart for his chosen people, Israel, and they and Israel has a special place in God's plan of salvation. Back in Genesis, when God called Abraham to be the father of his nation, this is what God says to Abram. He says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So God's chosen Israel, and He's promised to bless them and to bring His blessing to the nations through Him. And then we just read in the beginning of Romans, like God saves Jews and Gentiles without distinction through faith, apart from the law. And so Paul's readers they're trying to put these things together. You know, God saves people through faith in His Son, but then how does Israel fit into God's plan? Some of them would say, aren't Jews saved because they're Jews? You know, God's chosen the Jews, and He's going to save them, right? Because they're Jews. Or aren't Jews saved because they keep God's law? And so Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's going to address this. And we're going to look at the first part of this today. And this is deep stuff, but we're going to look at the first part of it today. And as he answers these questions, he helps us to understand how we're saved, because most of us are not Jewish people. These questions don't weigh as heavy in our minds as it did for Paul's original readers. But this helps us to understand our salvation. How are we saved? On what basis are we saved? And these are things that we need to hear. So Paul has written that the people are made righteous apart from the law. Even Gentiles are made righteous through faith in Jesus. But what about God's chosen people, the Jews? Let me pick up in at the beginning of Romans 9. I'm going to read this in sections and address it as we go along. So Romans 9:1, Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. So we're going to pause there. Paul says that the people of Israel have many benefits and many blessings from God, and he lists a bunch of them. They have the adoption. God has adopted them into his family. God created them. He gave birth to them, in a sense, when he brought them out of Egypt. You know, he made them his family, his chosen people. He's given them the glory, Paul says, and that we've been talking about this in 1 Samuel, right? That God's special presence has been given to Israel, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the temple, on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. There's God's special presence on earth has been given to his people Israel, okay? And he's given them the covenants, the promises that he made to them, like to Abraham to make his name great and that he's going to be a blessing to the whole earth and that he's going to be a great nation. And then to Moses, he's given them the covenant that if they keep the law, they're going to be his people and they're going to live the land in the land and in peace. And he's given promises to David that there's going to be a king in his line that's going to sit on the throne forever and ever. You know, on the throne of David, the Messiah will sit and rule over the whole world. And he's given the new covenant. He's made these promises that he's going to put a new spirit in people's heart, give them a new heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and give his Holy Spirit to them. So he's made all these promises to them. He's given them the law. That's a blessing, letting them know how they can please him by obeying him. He's given them the temple service, so he showed them how to worship him through the sacrifices. He's given them the promises. He's given them so many blessings. It's it culminates in Christ. The ancestors are theirs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from them, by physical descent, came the Christ. So Jesus, the Messiah, comes through Israel. And he makes this really strong statement at the end of verse 5 about who Jesus is. Came the Christ, who is God over all. The Messiah is God, and he's praised forever. Amen. He's given Israel so many blessings. But the problem that Paul has explained and is the background to this is, as a whole, the nation of Israel has rejected Christ. They have not received Jesus as their Messiah. So the people of Israel are not saved as a whole. Some are. Paul is. You know, Paul's a Jewish man, and he's received Jesus as the Messiah. But as a whole, the nation of Israel has not received Jesus. They don't have eternal life. And Paul's heart is broken over this. He says, these are my brothers and sisters. These are my kinsmen. These are my family. My heart is broken because Israel has not accepted Jesus as their Messiah and received God's salvation. He says, if it were possible, I wish I could be cut off from Jesus so that they could be saved. He knows that's not possible, but that's how much his heart breaks for his brothers and sisters. He wishes that they could be saved. He's willing to give up his salvation so that they could be saved. Now, of course, Jesus is the only one who could die for somebody's sins. He's the only one who's perfect. Paul can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. But that's how much his heart breaks for them. So that's the situation that Israel's in. That's their spiritual condition, is that as a whole, the nation has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Okay. And before we move on, we should follow Paul's example and have that same attitude towards the Jewish people. We've been blessed through them. You know, our Messiah has come through the Jewish people to us. Jesus was a Jewish man. And the promises that God made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled in us. Like, it comes to us through the nation of Israel. And so we should have that attitude towards the Jewish people, that we long for them to come back to God and that our hearts are broken for them. It should break our hearts too that they haven't embraced their Messiah. Jesus is their Messiah. So let's pray that they would, right? Let's pray that the people of Israel, you know, and the Jewish people around the world would turn to Jesus. Let's even pray today that God would use this war in Gaza somehow. We don't know how he could do it, but he can do it, right? That God would use this war in Gaza to somehow draw Jewish people to faith in him. Let's pray for that. And I want to say it's so good that Calvary Chapel as a church supports ministry to Jewish people. We support Chosen People Ministries. And you know, Paul's pattern is to go to bring the gospel first to Jews and then from there to Gentiles. That was Jesus' pattern. He brought his good news first to the Jewish people, and then he went out to the nations. You know, then the message went out to the nations from there. And it's good that we support ministry to Jewish people, and Chosen People Ministries works in Brooklyn, New York. They work in Israel. They work in so many places. It's good that we support that and that we pray for them. So let's pray that God would draw his chosen people back to himself and that they would come to believe. Now this situation, though, that the Jewish people as a whole have rejected their own Messiah brings up some questions that Paul wants to answer. So he addresses this question that is on his readers' minds. If Israel, who has received all these promises from God, hasn't been saved yet, has God's word failed? Like, God made promises to make them a great nation, to bring his salvation through them to the world, and, you know, to save them along with, you know, the nations. If they're rejecting Jesus, if they're not saved yet, has God's word failed? Is it that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the others, but he's not able to keep his promises? Is that what's going on here? So Paul's going to address that, starting in the next section, verse 6. I'll read. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Did you catch that? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. The literal word there is considered to be the seed. Okay. But this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Okay, we'll pause there. Now, some people in Paul's day would have assumed that everyone who is a descendant of Abraham would be saved because they were from the right family. They were from the right nation because they followed the law. But no, Paul writes, all along, God's blessing extended not to all of Abraham's descendants, but to the son of promise, to some of Abraham's descendants. And a lot of times when you read in this text, when you read Isaac, it means not just Isaac, but all of his descendants. When you read Jacob, not just Jacob, but all of Israel, you know, the 12 sons and all those who come after him. But the promise extends not to all of Abraham's descendants, but to some of them. And the promise goes from Abraham, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And God's chosen people come through the line of Isaac. And then after Isaac, not to Ishmael. I'm sorry, I got it confused, right? From Abraham, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. From Isaac, not to Esau, but to Jacob. and then Jacob to his 12 sons, and goes on from there to his just to certain ones of Abraham's descendants. And God's choice isn't based on the fact that they're descended. He doesn't choose everybody who's descended from Abraham. And it's not based on good works either. He says, like in the case of Isaac, in the case of Jacob and Esau, before they were even born, before they did anything good or bad, God chose the younger one instead of the older one. Not the way that people would choose, but the way that God chooses. It's not based on birth. It's not based on good works. It's simply based on God's sovereign choice that he chose the ones he wanted to bring the blessing through to the next generation. And so Paul's saying, God's word has not failed. This has been his pattern all along. He's keeping his word, and he's saving the ones he decides to save, just like he's always done. And he says, not all of Israel are Israel. And we're supposed to make the connection. Not everybody who is in the nation of Israel is the true Israel. It's the ones who have believed in his son. They are the true Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel. Okay. So God's word has not failed. And then he's going to address in the next section another question that some people would ask. He's like, well, isn't God being unfair? If God said that I'm going to bless Israel and not all of Israel is saved, that can't be fair. How dare God not save all the Jews? How dare God save Gentiles? This isn't fair. And so let me read the next section and how Paul addresses that. So this is starting in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? You know, is God unfair? Is he being unjust? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why does he then still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for his glory? On us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it is written also in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called the sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So I'll pause there. When Paul's readers, you know, would ask him, you know, is God being unfair here? Paul doesn't even try to explain why God does what he does. He says, if anybody would say, God isn't being fair to save this one person and not this other one, Paul says, God's God, you know. God can do what he wants. We might not understand why he does what he wants. We might not always like it. But he's God, and we're not. And he supports this argument with some different Old Testament scriptures, some different illustrations. He quotes a passage in the Pentateuch, a passage where God says to Moses, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And the context of that is, this is after the people of Israel have disobeyed God. They worship the golden calf. And God says to Moses, I'm going to save these people anyway. I get to choose to save people if I want to. I'm going to have mercy on them even though they sinned. This is good news, right? And so he says, I'm going to save them anyway. And I get to decide if I want to show mercy or not. And then he has a scripture about Pharaoh. This is from the book of Exodus. Like, Pharaoh is the prototype for people who have rejected God, okay? And he's saying, I'm not going to wipe out Pharaoh immediately. Pharaoh has rejected me. He's rejected my people. He hates my people. But I'm going to raise him up, and I'm going to use him to make my name great in the world. I'm going to use even the people who've rejected me. And Paul's readers are supposed to make the connection. Just like some people in Israel have rejected him, he's going to use that to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Okay, so when he talks about Pharaoh, it's like Pharaoh's hardened against God, but God calcifies his hard heart, and he uses him for his own glory. And then later he uses this example of clay. And he says, if like a potter forms something out of clay, does the piece of clay have the right to turn around and say to the potter, does he have the right to complain to the potter? He's like, oh, you didn't put the spout on me right. Or, oh, you didn't put the handle on me right. Like, does a clay get to argue with the one who made it? He's like, no, we don't get to argue with our creator either. And then he uses this other example, how a potter from the same lump of clay, he makes some pots for honor, some pots for dishonor. He puts up with those pots of dishonor for while he wants to. He's got the right to do that. And from the same dirt that he made people out of, he gets to choose to save the ones he wants and not the ones he doesn't want. It's up to God. It's God's right. It's his prerogative, and we don't get to complain about it. And then he quotes from the book of Hosea. And this is the context of this is the northern kingdom of Israel had been had rebelled against God, and God is punishing them through the Assyrians, taking them into exile. But then he makes this promise that I'm going to bring these people back in the land and save them. He says, so the ones who are called not my people, later they're going to be called my people again. And Paul's applying this to Gentiles, like people who are not his people are going to be his people. That's us. That's you and me. We were not his people, but by his grace, by his mercy, we've been brought into his family. We are called his people. Then he quotes Isaiah, and it says, though the number of Israelites is like the sand, only sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So there are many, many Israelites, but God is going to use the nations to discipline them, and there's only going to be a few who are going to be left in the prophecy. And he's saying he's applying this to the nation of Israel now in the first century, and he's saying of all the Jewish people, God's chosen a remnant that he wants to save. He's chosen a few, and he's going to save those. Okay? But then he quotes another passage from Isaiah, and he says, and Isaiah makes this prophecy, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. If you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, well, these two wicked cities in the book of Genesis that God totally wipes out and totally destroys. And so he's saying in the last prophecy from Isaiah, he says, I'm only going to save a remnant. But in this one, he's like, but I'm going to save a remnant. I am going to save some people. Israel is not wiped out. I have not finished my plan for Israel. I'm going to save some of them and rebuild the nation through them. Through this remnant that he's bringing back into the land, that Isaiah is prophesying, Israel will be rebuilt. And now he's saying he's applying this to Israel in his day. Through these few that have come to faith in the Messiah, God's going to save the people of Israel. He's going to rebuild the nation through this remnant. Okay, so the point of this, the point of all this, which is heavy, it's heavy, and I feel like I'm, like I told you, I feel like I'm swimming in deep waters here, okay? But God gets to decide who he wants to save. It's up to God. He gets to decide. if he's going to save one and not the other. It's God's choice. Salvation is based on God's mercy alone. No one deserves it, and God in his mercy has decided to save some people anyway. He is merciful to some. He saves some, and we don't have any place to argue with him about who he decides to save. He gets to decide that, okay? Now, I know this brings up a lot of questions, right? But let's keep going. So let me read the next section. This is in chapter 9, verse 30. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. So let's go back and kind of walk through that section. This is a great section. Here are Gentile people, and he's talking about you and me. Okay, we were not pursuing righteousness. We were not trying to follow God's law. But we have obtained God's righteousness anyway. We've been put in a right standing with God anyway, in spite of not trying to follow God's law. In spite of not pursuing righteousness, we've obtained righteousness. And how is it that that's possible? Because we've believed. Because we're trusting in Jesus. We're trusting in God's Son. We've obtained righteousness through faith in Christ. That Christ made the way. Christ is the way. He died for our sins. He rose again. He gives forgiveness. He gives righteousness, a right standing to everyone who believes in him. And so this is beautiful mercy that even though we weren't trying to obey God, we've been put in a right standing with him anyway through faith. Okay, but then he talks about Israel. He says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by works. So the nation of Israel as a whole at that time, Paul says they're trying to follow God's law, but they're following God's law for it, not for God, not by faith. They're trying to say, I've done a good job. I've kept the law, so God owes it to me to save me. They're not pursuing God's righteousness by trusting in him. They're looking to their own works. That's the way Paul describes it. They're looking to their own efforts, their own works, not to God's mercy for salvation. And so since they're not trusting in the Messiah, in Jesus, they're not saved yet. Okay. And he talks about Jesus like he's a stone, and I think he quotes another prophecy from Isaiah, and I think the image is like if there's a flood, and like you're caught in the swirling river, and you're going down the river, and you need to be saved, and there's a stone in the middle of the river, either you can look to that stone for salvation, and climb up on it and be saved from the river, the raging river. Or you can be bashed into it. So the stone can be either the salvation or what you trip on. Or maybe another image is like if there's a stone in a field and you're walking along, you can either say, I'm going to build my house on this stone. This stone becomes my foundation. This stone becomes my salvation. Or I can trip on the stone and fall and hit my face on the ground. So the same stone, Jesus, for some is salvation, for some is what we trip on. And he's saying God has sent his Messiah, Jesus, to the nation of Israel and to the world. And those who receive him as their salvation, these are the ones who are saved. And those who don't, that's what trips them up. Jesus is what trips them up. So the crux of it all is Jesus. So God is the one who gets to decide who he wants to save. Salvation is based on God's mercy alone. Nobody deserves it. And God in his mercy has decided to save some people anyway. There's no place for us to argue. Okay? And what's the basis of the salvation? Faith. Faith in Jesus. So listen to these two ideas about salvation that come out of these passages, and we've got to hold on to both of them. The first one is this. Salvation depends on God's election, God's mercy, God's choice. Nobody deserves it. Nobody can earn it. It's all His work. It's not our work. He gives it to those He chooses to give it to. We have no place to argue with Him. We should only just be grateful. God saves those He chooses to show mercy to. That's the one side of it. And here's the other side of it. Who does God choose to show mercy to? Those who believe in His Son. Those who believe. That's who God's decided to show mercy to. Those who believe. So what do we need to do? We need to believe, right? You need to believe. So what's the basis of your salvation? Some people think it's because I have the right background. I come from the right family. I come from the right country. You know, sometimes I'll talk to people about, you know, how did you come to know the Lord? And they'll start telling me about their grandma. And they're not saying, oh, my grandma told me about Jesus. What they're saying is, well, my grandma was a Christian, so therefore I must be a Christian, right? Like, I come from the right family. My people went to church. That's why I'm a Christian. Or I'm an American. I'm not from Pakistan. Of course I'm a Christian, you know? I'm from the right background. And so if you think that the basis of your salvation is that you have the right background, people who assume that they have the right background think God is obligated to them to save them. And other people who don't have that right background are worried. It's like, oh, my people aren't that way. My people aren't the right people. I'm worried that I can't be saved. Okay. Other people think it's because of your actions. I've done good works. I've done good deeds, and I've avoided certain sins. So some people who think of themselves as good, successful people think that God owes it to them to save them. I've always been a good guy. I'm better than most anyway. I've been very charitable. I've avoided a lot of bad things that I see other people doing. I know that a lot of people are a lot worse than me. So therefore, God owes it to me to save me. And then other people are worried. I actually talked to somebody recently who said, I think I'm a Christian. I want to be a Christian, but I don't always act like it. So I'm worried I'm not. See what his problem is? He's worried that his salvation is based on him acting like a Christian. If you think that your salvation is based on you acting like a Christian, you're always going to be worried because you're always going to mess up. We mess up over and over. So our salvation isn't based on coming from the right background. It's not based on us doing the right actions and avoiding the wrong actions. Our salvation is based on God's mercy to us, that He's mercifully chosen to save people who don't deserve it. And who does He decide to show mercy to? Those who believe in His Son, Jesus. So let's believe in Him, trust in Him, and don't worry. Just trust in Him. And let's be grateful to Him for the way that He saved us when we don't deserve it. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word, and I pray that You would encourage us through this word. This is a tough word to hear, but You're God, and we're not. And so we want to trust You with this. I pray that You'd encourage Your people through this good news today. Thank You for the awesome mercy that You've shown us in Your Son. And we pray in His name, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing the next hymn together.